Okay. He's saying that he what he was saying is what I was telling you, reading that he was saying that even though God wants all men to be saved, it looks like they're not going to be saved. Okay? Even though God's not willing that they should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it looks like the majority of mankind does in fact perish, in spite of his best efforts to save them. Now, what he goes on now here is to blame the church. He's saying because the church is not presenting a true gospel, God's not going to hold these people accountable and send them to hell. Okay? Here's what he says. Oh, well, they had the chance. I mean, after all, most of them heard a clear gospel message from all the preachers on television, right? And when the world went to church looking for the real Jesus, not knowing where else they were supposed to go, they absolutely found him there, right? And there was a church on every street corner that gave all of them the clear testimony of what it means to give Jesus preeminence in all things, right? And the leaders of those churches and the people sitting in the pews all gave them an equally clear example about what it means to take up the cross and follow Jesus, right? Well, God did the best he could, and so did the church. But in the end, God is not really the savior of all men, especially those who believe. He is not even the savior of most men. At best, he is the savior of some men. And as much as we hate to admit it, the rest of the world would just be lost. And it's certainly not because the church was too weak or too self-absorbed or too carnal. He's being sarcastic here. Or too lazy to do what was supposed to do when Jesus told his disciples to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. No, it's not the fault of the church because God still holds people accountable for their own decisions, regardless of how the church might have led them astray or even hindered them from coming to Christ, right? Man's free will must triumph over God. At least that is what we have been led to believe. If so, then we must have been mistaken concerning God's eternal purpose. It was not to gather together into one all things in Christ, but only some things in Christ. Considering all the obstacles and difficulties God encountered, we ought to be thankful that he was able to get what he got. After all, he got us. So let us be glad and rejoice in our own salvation, try to forget those images of screaming humanity being cast into the lake of fire. And he says, but wait. Do you accept what I have just written? This is how the church justifies their interpretation of Scripture concerning the fate of anyone who dies without having prayed the sinner's prayer. One interpretation, and implore the reader to at least consider the possibility of an alternate ending, more congruent with God's heart towards his fallen creation. What I have just described to you is yet another traditional religious attitude that is quite willing, in some cases even eager, to write off a majority of the human race who gave us this interpretation of things, the church, of course. And he says, God's judgment is not merely to punish, but there is redemptive purpose in judgment. Okay? I'm going to read just a few more here. He says, history has shown that there is no other way to really learn the wickedness of evil apart from seeing, feeling, and experiencing God's wrath upon evil. This is obviously a painful experience. The question remains, is it something God intends for people to experience endlessly? Okay? That's his question. And he quotes Lamentations 31, 31 through 33. He says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Okay? He says, we have no intention of entering into a theological debate on eternal punishment. Both sides of the argument make excellent points. We just simply point out that there yet remains one more chapter in the Bible. And then it goes in to say that there's people outside the city, and there's people to be saved outside the city. And it gives a parable. I'll show you this parable. The parable of the people are you familiar with the parable that says Jesus went out and got laborers? And the laborers in the morning, and he went out in noon, and when it came time to get paid, he paid them all the same thing. Okay, paid them all a penny. And the people who came in first were mad because the people who came in last got wage. And that parable, he says, are you, because my eye's good, and I can't do with what I want with my wages. He goes through that, and he says, if Jesus wishes to show grace to everyone and make us all equal in the end, why should that bother those who have labored longer? And he's talking about not just the saved. He's not saying the saved that started early and the saved that started late. He's talking about the whole creation. Okay? And so that's his spin on that parable, that God's going to bring in the unsaved in the end, and we should not be jealous because God's good. One last thing I wanted to read here was he says, when we get into the new age, beyond the ages, back out in eternity, he says, we're going to look back, and this is what he says, we're going to look back and remember. He says, we will remember how God surprised the world and the church with his appearing and how he divided the tares from the wheat, but the wheat don't go to hell forever. And I'm saying that, but the wheat don't go to hell forever. And he brought his bride into the place he prepared for her. We will never forget how beautiful the new heaven and the new earth were after God made all things new, what it was like to be with him there in the New Jerusalem, how we laughed and cried when we realized that there remained a great harvest outside the walls of that heavenly city that still needed to be healed and brought in through the narrow gate. Okay? So he's talking about the people in heaven. We're still a harvest field after everything's done, after the great white throne judgment, everybody's been sent to their place with the reward, whether good or bad. There's still a harvest to be done. It's people in hell, get them out of hell. And then he says, we will certainly think back on everything God revealed to us through the ages, how he took us deeper and deeper into Christ, and how quickly we were overwhelmed by the depth of his love, his grace, his kindness, his mercy. At some point, it will happen. The last one will surrender their heart to Christ, and the news will be declared across all creation that all the lost sheep have been found, all the prodigal sons have come home, all the enemies have been defeated, and all things are submitted to Christ. Okay? So, that's just a couple of statements he makes. But they're pretty clear. He's talking about eternal. I mean, ultimate reconciliation. I wanted to. It's not just ultimate reconciliation is not good in his book, which is the worst. He also makes some statements that are they're just wrong and unscriptural and contradictory and everything else. He says at the beginning he's going to challenge the traditional teaching of what happens to the lost. He says, then he says, which image of God? He talks about how the love of God. See, this is what universals always do. They get you thinking logically. The love of God. God's a father. God created all the creation. How can God, who created his creation, who's has the love of the Father, bear to see any of it lost forever, be tormented forever? Okay. So after that, he says, you as the readers are going to decide which image of God is true, what the Bible says about him, or what the church says. Of course, now, what if the church position about eternal damnation is what the Bible says? What if it's this guy that's in error? What if this guy has been seduced by a spirit? He's talking to you and me from a position where he's convinced he's right. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. This church here has been preaching eternal damnation is wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. You're going to choose what the Bible says, which is what I'm telling you it says, or what the church teaches. Well, in this case, the church is right. When you come out of the churches, you shouldn't chuck everything that the churches teach. You got to ask God to weed out the stuff that's not true and the false doctrines. People come out of the church and they end up chucking everything, and they're wide open for deception because some of the doctrines in the church are true. It's the system, I don't know what to call it, the structure. It's the structure where most of the error is in. I mean, there is doctrine error too, but the structure is what most of the structure is what keeps you from going on in Jesus and being grown spiritually. But then he says, this is crazy. This is the most crazy thing I ever heard. He says, if I'm wrong, he says, if it turns out that I'm wrong preaching, ultimate reconciliation, then the worst that will happen to me is that I'll stand before God and be disappointed to find out that I was too inclusive instead of too exclusive. He said, I'm willing to take that risk. That's dumb. Okay? That is dumb. Because he may find out that because he's twisting God's word, and he'll lead many, many people astray in this because a lot of people follow him. And he has a good word up until now. And these are people who are the most dangerous. The crazy wolves, Benny Hinn, the Peter Popoffs, the nutcases, they're not dangerous. Okay? It's guys like this who've had a real good word up until this point, who taught death to self, talking about making Christ the center, following Jesus for real, real sincere, got a good word. All of a sudden he goes off into something. These are the guys that are the most dangerous because people follow him. A lot of people are going to follow him without even thinking twice. So that's a dumb statement to say if I'm wrong on this issue, it's like the least that's going to happen, the most that's going to happen to me is God will show me I'm wrong, I'll be disappointed. No, he might end up in that place that he thinks people ain't going to be in for very long. Or he may end up, at least going to lose his reward for twisting the scriptures as he does in this book. Now, one of the things I wanted to share with you about this thing about the death to self message isn't the magic bullet, is what he says on page 140 of this book. He's talking about the cross deals with sin, the cross deals with this, and the cross deals with self-life. And what he says about the self-life, he says, the cross renders self impotent, powerless, and unable to exert its will. In fact, self no longer even desires to exert its will, preferring instead to submit to the will of God. Two paragraphs later, he says, yet self always seeks an occasion to rise up and assert itself. It's a blatant, stupid contradiction, self-contradiction. In one paragraph, he's saying, if you death to self, you walk in death to self, well, not only will self become impotent and powerless, it won't even try to do God's will. It'll submit totally. And next paragraph, he said, but self is not destroyed. It'll always seek to do its own will. It's always assert itself. Another place in 138, around that same place in the book, he says this about self. Therefore, he who has overcome self has overcome Satan and sin. When self is rendered perfectly powerless, then Satan has no ground for his temptation, and sin becomes an impossibility. Sin becomes an impossibility if you'll just die to self enough. And I'll tell you, that's a lie. Go ask Eve if that's true. Go ask Adam if that's true. Because they had no sin nature, and they were still able to be tempted and fell. You don't have to have a sin nature inside. Satan is able to tempt a pure person fall. So, again, I'm not saying death of self isn't important. It's very important. Walking in death of self is very important, but it is not the cure-all for getting free from everything. From what he's written and other things he said in there, he thinks he can overcome Satan by dying to self. That is not true. So, obviously, he sees no need to focus on his attention on the enemy, or the enemy's wiles and tricks and temptations. Right? He sees no need to be on guard against giving heed to seducing spirits, because his whole concentration is die to self. Decrease. I must decrease. That's one of his mantras. You decrease, Christ increases. As long as you're decreasing, everything's going to be all right. Just decrease the self-life and everything will be okay. It's a good possibility, let's put it that way. It's that kind of thinking and that kind of doctrine, that kind of attitude that opened him up to a seducing spirit because he wasn't watching and he got involved in something. And see, what universalists try to do is, what they say to you is, just open your mind for a minute. Just consider the possibility. Just give heed a little bit. Okay, you don't have to accept the whole thing right off the bat. You don't have to swallow the whole cow. Just open your mind a little bit. Just look at these scriptures and see if it doesn't make sense. Possibly doesn't make sense what we're saying here. And it starts. That's how it starts. And once you open your mind, you're not open to an idea. You're not open to your brother or your friend. You're open to a demon. And that demon is going to take full advantage of that. And you'll start reading those scriptures, and man, all of a sudden those scriptures start making sense the way the universalists see them. And pretty soon you're hooked. And once you're hooked, you don't get out of it. If somebody else has seen somebody get out of it, that's fine. I'd like to know. But I've never seen anybody get out of it. I've known lots of people that got into that. Never got out. Never. Because it's a powerful, powerful spirit that messes with God's nature. Messes with all the things that are in the Bible that had to do with God's judgment, mercy, and his wrath. Now, there's some other things he says that are just unscriptural. And let me say this. There are some good things in his book. Okay? I'm not saying it's all evil. He says a lot of good things about the church and about the leaders of the church and the structure. He has a lot of good things about following the Lord. Okay, but that's true of all these people. I have a disc from people, some of the people I know on them, and there's about 60 different people, ministries on this disc, who are preaching altar reconciliation. And their messages are on this disc. I know a couple of them. And if you read your word, a lot of it's good. A lot of it's good, solid end time teaching. But the problem is it's mixed in. You are. And all that good end time teaching is being filtered through the matrix, the understanding of ultimate reconciliation. So in the end, what they're teaching ends up takes you further away from God because it twists your understanding of God's righteousness and the depth of sin. But anyway, there's a couple of things he made in his book. I just want to show you how unscriptural they are, because there's some scriptures in there they twist, and right off the bat you can't say, well, I know what that means. It doesn't mean that, but I know what it means. These things are blatantly unbiblical, just statements that you can't be supported by the scripture. And this guy's supposed to know the scripture, and he has a ton of scripture in his book, okay? The first was on page 80. He's trying to say that God's response to the universal corruption, the sin of man, isn't anger. He says God's response to this universal corruption is not anger, as some would suppose, but sorrow. He's sorry about the evil condition. The evil condition breaks God's heart and moves him to compassion for man. The wrath of God is always directed towards the evil condition, not towards the people. His wrath isn't towards the people. That's why they're not going to stay in hell. They're going to go to hell and get purged. His wrath is towards the condition. And he's going to send people to hell just to fix that condition. My thing is, really? Then why did God kill the entire population of the planet in Noah's day if he's just after the condition? Why did he kill all the people? Why did he kill the entire population of Sodom and Gomorrah if he's just after the condition? You know, why did he tell Joshua to go into Canaan, those towns, and kill men and women and children and the old people and even the animals to fix the condition? You know, sorry, brother. The scripture says God's wrath abides on the sinner, not just the condition of the sinner. And I'm going to give you scriptures. There's one, Luke 21:23. It says, but woe unto them that are with a child, and to them which give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. That's the Jews. Okay, wrath upon this people. Not wrath upon the condition. Not wrath upon the structure of the nation, or the religious structure of the Pharisees. Upon this people. Okay, John 3:36. Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, on the person who does not accept Jesus. Okay? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? The wrath is against the men, against the people, against the sinner. Romans 2:5 through 8, but after the hardness of thy impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself, personal thyself, wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give them eternal life. But unto them, the people that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. The wrath is on the people. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? Vessels of wrath. Okay. Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, the sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. It's not coming upon their situation. It's not coming upon just their sins. It's coming upon them. They are going to pay. Colossians 3:6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Again. And the last one's in Revelation 14:9-10. It says, the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same person, the men, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that's an interesting scripture there. But anyway, so the contention that God's reaction to man's sin, the condition, is just to work on a condition and not have his wrath toward the people is, you know, absolutely unscriptural. Another one he says is, on page 85 of the book, he says, God's judgments are consistent with his ultimate purpose of redemption. He does not punish for the sake of punishment. This is a standard UR line. Okay? A standard UR line. I said, you know, well, really? I wonder what Bible this guy's reading. Okay, my Bible says just the opposite. In Deuteronomy 32:41, it says, if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take a hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I reward them that hate me. Okay? Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O ye heavens, I'm sorry, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land. He's going to render vengeance to his adversaries. Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. There's vengeance in God's hearts. That's why one of the things God's trying to do is put steel in this people's hearts right now, because there's a day of vengeance coming, and God's going to kill people. People don't understand. He's going to kill people. He's going to take vengeance on the people who have sinned against him and will not repent, who refuse to yield, even during the tribulation when he starts pouring out his judgments. They're still going to refuse to yield. They're going to shake their fist at God, and they're killing God's people. And he said, I'm going to take vengeance. I'm going to ease me of my adversaries. There's a day of vengeance coming. And he's going to avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated with, made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacker for north country and by the river Euphrates. Now God is love. And this ain't going to go on forever. It's a day. It's a day of vengeance. And God's been holding back his wrath and his vengeance ever since Adam. And it's going to come a point where it's going to explode. It's going to let it out, and then we're going on. Okay, you're not going to, the people, the lost are going to be in their place, the people are saved are going to be in their place, and we're all going to go on from there into eternity. So it's not like God's going to hold his anger, be mad forever, but there's a day coming built up in him, it's going to unleash, it's a wrath that's going to be unleashed. Okay, and people do not want to believe that, and especially, of course, you are people. You know? So the last one is, I'm just going to give you for right now, is Nahum 1:2. He says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Okay? He's not just God. God loves the world, gave his son for the world, to die the world, and anybody that comes to him, or even has an inkling to come to him and work with. But once they rejected him for the last time, that's it. You're facing a God that's full of vengeance and wrath. He's not out to save you anymore. He's out to punish you and take vengeance on you. Because the universalists do not understand the price Jesus paid. They didn't understand that when Jesus hung on the cross as God-man, God gave his only son to do that, that it by itself, no other sin has to take you to hell. Rejecting that is a sin that demands eternal hell. Okay? God gave his only son to save us. That rejection of that alone will put somebody in hell, and they deserve to be in hell for rejecting that. I don't care how many sins they commit. And, of course, they will pay for all their sins in hell, not just that one. But that alone, if that was the only sin they committed, that is enough to make them pay for eternity, because and people deny that, don't understand the price God paid to give salvation to us. That's making light of the price Jesus paid of his sacrifice. I think that was it. I just want to say something about Alton Reconciliation in general. I'm not going to go into this too much, because the Alton Reconciliation is a terrible, terrible, complex doctrine. It's best to stay away from it. But if you have to get involved with somebody who's trying to get you into it, it's best to know just a few general things, okay? So I'm just going to share them. There's like four or five pillars that all the arguments fall into, four or five categories most of the arguments fall into. And I mean, there's a lot of arguments. There's a lot of scriptures, a lot of arguments out there that that these people use. And this thing's growing. It's very much growing outside the system, and it's starting to penetrate inside the system. The first pillar is the twisting or redefining of the Greek terms, which the King James translators translate everlasting and forever and eternal, so that they don't mean everlasting, forever, and eternal. They mean a period of time, a long period of time, but it's not forever. Okay? They take Greek terms that the translators translate as everlasting, forever, and eternal, and make them temporary segments of time, whether it's long or short. The second pillar is an intentional misapplication of the word all. You know, the word all in the Bible doesn't always mean all in the strictest literal sense. There's lots of things that variances that give the all a certain application there, and they take its most literal, strictest applicable sense and say it means everybody. I'll give you a couple examples of that. One's from his book, and one's just a general thing that you run into if you're in the Alton Reconciliation people. The third pillar is they present God as responsible for creating the problem of evil. They take that verse in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, where he says, "I create evil, I create destruction," whatever it is. He's not talking about he created the devil evil, he created evil originally. He's saying he creates evil upon a nation. He's the one that brings evil upon Israel to judge him. And he's the one that brings evil upon the nations who he brought against Israel to judge him. You know, that's the context he says. He says, "I create evil. I create this. I create that." He's not saying I created the original evil. I created the devil evil or something like that. And they take that thing and says God creates evil, which in the context of he's created the catastrophe, the calamity that's coming on the nation, and say he created evil in general. And therefore, because he created evil, and we're just stupid pawns who don't know any better, he's responsible to eradicate the evil and save us all from the evil that he created. That's putting responsibility on God, a false responsibility on God. So that's another pillar. That because he created evil, he's responsible to fix it. That means he's responsible to deliver everyone from the power and the effects of the evil he created. You got that? The fourth pillar is they talk about God's father nature and his love, that these things will never allow him to set his own creation, anybody's part of his own creation, to hell forever. You know, it's contrary to a father's heart to do something like that. It's contrary to God's heart to do something like that. They make all kind of analogies between the human mind, the human heart, the human emotions, the human level of justice, and God's mind, God's justice. God's, you know, it's a humanistic view of God. They're creating a humanistic deity, fashioned and shaped in their own humanistic image, and saying this is God, because this is God, we would never do this to people, and so we know God would never do this to people. Okay, the fifth pillar, the fifth level is God has a will. And when God says his will is to do something, it's going to be done. So when, like the scripture says, it's not God's will that any should perish. Well, they say, well, therefore, none's going to perish because God has a will and nobody can stand against God's will. And if he lets somebody perish, he's thwarting his own will. Okay? This is all logic. It's human logic and reasoning twisted up and put on God, contrary to what the scripture plainly says. All universalists are humanists. They've been taken over by a humanist spirit. Now, I'm just going to go through two of these pillars quick. We're going to one or two examples. I don't want to go too long. The first one's from the book, Chip Brogdon's book. No, this is not from his book. This is from just a general thing that all universalists do, which is the first one, which is twisting the Greek words. Greek words that the translators came out with for forever, eternal, everlasting, are aeon. Aeonios is a plural. Aeon means an age. Aeonios means ages. Or aeonian, which means ages of ages. It means ages on top of ages. It means forever. Aeonian is the word that they use to say forever. Okay, so what these universals do is they take these Greek terms and they try and break them down to support the theory that the English translations of eternal forever are misleading. And they say that when they're talking about how long men and the devil suffer, will be tormented in hell, the writers of scripture used aeon, which can mean a specific period of time. But that's not true. In the Greek, in all these instances, it doesn't use the term aeon, which means age, or even aeonios, which is plural, which means ages. It uses the term aeons of the aeons, which means ages of the ages. That's the term that they chose to begin the concept of forever and eternity. The same term, the ages of the ages, aeons of the aeons, is used in a positive sense when referring to things of God. Like, for instance, God's throne is forever. That's in Hebrews 1:8. That's ages, that's a Greek. It's to the ages of the ages, okay? The one who sits on a throne lives forever. Same thing, to the ages of the ages. That's Revelation 4:9. Christ is going to reign forever to the ages of the ages. That's Revelation 11:15. And the Apostle Paul ascribes glory and honor to God forever, ages to the ages, over a dozen places in the New Testament. Okay? So universalists, of course, they won't deny, they won't dare say that these ages of the ages is referring to a single age or any kind of limited period. Okay? Yet the same exact part of the Greek expression, construction, which is used to describe how long people are in hell and how long Satan's going to burn in hell, all of a sudden that becomes different. The ages of the ages no longer means forever. It means an age, a time period. Okay? So if the Greek, the age of the ages, means Satan and the lost are only destined to be tormented for a length of time, which eventually end, then universalists have to be prepared to accept that based on the same Greek construction, Christ's reign will also have an end, that God's throne won't continue forever, that God himself will cease to at some point to exist. Okay? It's the same exact Greek term. It's being used to describe the condition of both God's life and things of God and the punishment of the wicked. So they go to great lengths to try and they won't use the King James Version because the King James Version is like anathema to them. They use all kinds of different versions, especially the Concordant Version, because some guy wrote a special version of the Bible just for their doctrine. It's called the Concordant, literal Concordant Version. And what they go through all these and change the definitions so that aionios, which means the plural ages, doesn't mean forever. So the point is, sooner or later, that aionios will end. Now, the folly to say that aionios means a temporary period of time and age becomes evident when you realize that Jesus used this word when referring to both the sheep and the goats in his parable of the sheep and the goats, okay? So if you're going to maintain that the goats will only experience a temporary, that is, aionios punishment, a temporary or aionios fire, then you have to accept that the sheep will only have an aionios life, To maintain that the one hand, that when referring to the goats, aionios means a temporary period of time, but when I'm referring to the sheep, it means forever, is applying the double standard. It's hypocrisy. Okay? And they've never been able to, universalists, I've never seen an argument against this. I've never seen them be able to get around this parable or have an answer for it. Okay? So I'll read it. It's long, but I wanted to just read it so you can get the flavor of it. I'm not going to put it up because it's too long. It's Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in? Or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick in prison and came to thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then he shall say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil's angels. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then they shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee at hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall say unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, as much as you did it not to the least of these, you did not unto me. And these, the goats, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Okay? Three times in that short parable, Jesus used the Greek term aionios to describe how long the righteous would enjoy the life, the eternal life, and the cursed would suffer punishment. The goats will suffer everlasting punishment and everlasting fire, and the sheep are going to enjoy eternal life. Both of these terms, eternal and everlasting, are the same exact Greek word. Okay? So it's hypocritical for them to take a scripture like that and split it in half and say the same exact Greek word means eternal here, but it means just a temporary time. Okay? Another thing they do is they try and trick people with the two different terms, hell in the King James. One's called Hades, that's the abode of the dead, or the grave, and one's called Gehenna, and that's the place of perpetual fire. And Gehenna was named Gehenna. That was the valley. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. It was out as a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and it was a perpetually on fire because they burnt the garbage. And that's when Jesus talked about Gehenna. He was pointing to that garbage dump, which is continually on fire, which never goes out. Okay, so what do people try to do? They go through and they say the gates of hell. They talk about hell, and then they say that's not hell. That's the dead. That's the Greek word Hades. And in that sense, are true. And then they stop there, though. They don't go on and quote the scriptures that use Gehenna, which is different than Hades, which is specifically pointing to the garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, which is on fire constantly at that time. Okay, and that's I'll read a couple of them to you just quick. Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of the hell fire, of hell fire. That hell fire there is Gehenna. It's not Hades, the place of the dead. It's the hell fire. It's the place of burning. Okay? Matthew 5:29-30. And if thy right hand, I'm sorry, my right eye, offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And that's Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Gehenna. Okay. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy, not redeem, not purge, not purify, destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. One more is Matthew 23. Well, there's a couple more actually. I wrote down there. Woe unto you, Matthew 23:15 and 33. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold that you are. Ye serpents and generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's Gehenna again. Okay, it's not the place of the dead. It's not Hades. Last one, Mark was 9, Mark 9, 43, 45, and 47. And if I hit the same thing, I'm sorry, that's a double. If I hand offend, cut off, better go into hell. Okay, but he says here, if thy foot offend thee, cut off, for it's better to enter into life halt than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. That's gonna, and into the fire. The reason I put this one here is because he elaborated on it. Not only is the Gehenna term used, he also goes on and says, and into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, if people are going to eventually be out of hell, there's nothing to burn. Why would hell go on burning forever? If everybody, including the devil, is eventually pulled out of hell, they're eventually purged by the fire, why would God have the fire be quenched? Why have it quenched? If the fire burns forever, because there'll be people in there forever. Seattle says death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. That's right. So death and hell, that's death and lake, and hell is Hades there, place of death. My point in all that was to say it's a very dangerous time we're living in. And this brother Chip has come under the power of a spirit. It wasn't the wickedness of his own heart that opened up to this. It wasn't wickedness of his own mind that opened up to this. Somewhere, he wasn't paying attention. He wasn't doing what God told him. He wasn't giving the devil his due respect and watching and understanding the power of the enemy, the interaction the demon spirits can have with us. And because of that, he ended up giving heed to seducing spirit. This is a seducing spirit. And many, many, many people are involved in it right now, especially a lot of people outside the system. So you guys are all coming out of the system or out of the system, so you may end up running into people like this. Yellow 54 says, I believe they think hell and fire are places of cleansing. Yes, exactly. They believe God's going to put people in hell for an age or a couple ages, however long it takes, to cleanse them and purge them and make them willingly submit to Jesus. Okay? And Bill and Karen says, so the universals are basing everything on Colossians 1:20. God's plan for, yeah, all th no, they're not basing just on that. That's just one. They have dozens, hundreds of scriptures, literally hundreds of scriptures they can produce to for you to think about this and twist it. They twist them and pervert them. And once you start opening your mind and say, well, I wonder if this is true. I just wonder. Let me look at this. That's the first step. The Spirit has the first step in your mind. And all you got to do, he'll take you to one of those hundreds and hundreds of verses that they have that you don't have an answer for. And then once you get stuck in the verses you don't have an answer for, then that sticks in your mind and say, oh, well, I wonder what that does mean. I wonder what that does mean. Like there's a verse that says, Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Anybody know what that means? Doesn't mean eternal, it doesn't mean all reconciliation. But can you have an answer? Do you have an answer for that right off the bat? He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Okay? There's lots of scriptures in the Bible who, if you're not all careful, not on guard, and you're not solidly grounded in the Word, can appear to mean something they don't mean. And then once you open your mind and say, well, I'm going to wonder, I wonder if this is true. I'm just going to look at it. I'm not going to reject it totally. I'm not going to accept it. I'm just going to look at it here and see what I feel. Once you do that with this doctrine, the devil will take you to a verse of Scripture you have no way around getting around them. He'll take you to a verse where you can't answer it. You can't untwist it. You have no idea what it means. And it looks exactly like it means. That's the hook in the jaw. And then you start looking at other scriptures, and more of them start making sense. And bing, before you know it, bam, you're under that spirit. And it's not a doctrine. It's a demon. It's a demon. It's a doctrine of a demon. It came from a demon. There's a power of a demon behind it. And when people get into that power, they can't get out of it. No amount of logic, no amount of scripture brings them out of it. See how it says his death is sufficient for all. Be only those who repent and believe appropriate salvation. That's right. That's exactly right, Paul. Have you been studying that before? Have you been running through UR before? That's exactly what it means. His death is sufficient for all, especially those who repent and believe. Exactly. Out of the fire says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on him. I'm sorry, I missed that one. I missed what you're saying there. Give